tonight. I'm excited about what God has done in the meeting already, and I'm excited about what God might do here even this evening. And I don't want to hurt anything, but I'm going to try to move this laptop back because there's a cord sticking out here, and if I kick that, I'd have to buy you a new one. And Brother Jim does not give me that good of a love offering. So anyway, I'm going to put that there. All right, they have a nursery in the back if you need to go. And if you need to go out those doors instead of coming out the front. That would be good. That way I'm not talking you walking in front of me. But anyway, here they come up the front. All right, if you're able to stand with me. Now, by the end of the week, I'll have you all pastored. All right, if you stand with me. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verse number 11 down through verse number 18, the end of the chapter. And I'll give you a thought God has laid on my heart for this evening. I want to say thank you to the folks who are visiting. It's good to have folks from all over the place. And folks from Wetumpka, he already mentioned. It's good to have my friend, Pastor Teat, here with some men from his church. I was there in October. Be there again this next year. So come over and support that meeting as well. And it's good to have our brother who's a missionary back there. I appreciate that. And I didn't know who you were, but now I can tell. He said the short guy, and I figured that's you. So anyway, I'm glad you're here. And it's good to have everyone who's visiting with us. Thank you, folks, for singing. I appreciate that. Galatians chapter 6. Let's read verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. The Bible said, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Now, if you've been in the ministry, verse 17 could be your life's verse sometimes. "From henceforth let no man trouble me." Can a brother get a witness? "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." I want to draw your attention back to the very familiar phrase in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul pens, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." What a strange statement that is. I mean, really consider it. What an odd thing it would be to glory in a cross. I mean, the suffering and the agony and the just the horrible scene of crucifixion. But Paul says, "God forbid," he said, "it'd be far from me to brag or boast in anything other than the cross." I began to think about that. If Paul was a Christian and I'm a Christian, Paul was saved, I'm saved. If Paul was on his way to heaven and I'm on my way to heaven, and Paul could find reason to glory in the cross, then I would say still yet in 2016, we should be able as Christians to glory in that cross as well. For just a little while, we'll stay in this one verse for the entire message, but I want to preach on this thought. I want to ask a question. Just what is it about that cross? What is it about that cross that made Paul say glory when he thought about it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for power to preach, and I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be tuned into heaven tonight. I pray, God, that you'd just get me out of the way, and Lord, I pray you would speak to every single heart. I pray you'd help us to lift you up this evening, that you'd be magnified, glorified, and honored. I pray that you'd meet the need of every individual. God, I cannot do that, but I know you can through your word, so I pray that you'll meet needs this evening. I pray for revival. I pray for this church and these people tonight. If there's one here tonight not born again, I mean, they're not saved. I pray tonight they'd be convicted of their sin and be born again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Nothing is as gruesome as crucifixion. The act itself seems to be something beyond even the depths of lost humanity. The crucifixion is so heinous an act that it wouldn't be hard to believe that it was first birthed in hell before being delivered to man by the devil himself. Only an inhumane heart and a cruel mind could perform or even imagine such a cruel method of capital punishment. Historians estimate that around 70 A.D., the Roman Empire crucified those that they deemed to be criminals at a rate of 500 per day. That means 500 people per day were taken and nailed through their hands and nailed through their feet to two cross timbers and then set erect between heaven and earth to suffer in agony until life left their bodies. Thousands of trees were felled. Thousands of boards were formed. Those thousands of boards were then taken and crossed together. Thousands of men and women would have forded the gulf of time and stepped out into eternity from those crosses. It was nothing to glory in. Arms hyperextended, nerves burning with pain, muscles strained, lungs struggling to gather even a tiny gasp of air. One Bible commentator described the cross as a cruel tree and said it was nothing but for the victim to suffer 1,000 deaths while dying upon his cross. It was nothing to glory in. Crucifixion wasn't anything unusual in the period of the New Testament. It wasn't something you might have only witnessed once or twice in your lifetime. It was that day's chosen method of putting the guilty to death. In fact, at some points in history, crosses covered the countryside in more abundance than trees. And the cries of those who were crucified would have drowned out the singing of the birds. Crucifixion was a horrible death. It was a haunting death. It was a hovering death. Those facts are expressed in the Jewish creed that says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." It was nothing to glory in. Crucifixion was the death of the guilty. It was the death of the rebel. It was the death of the thief or the murderer. It wasn't something to admire nor anything to esteem. It was gruesome. It was horrible. It was something absolutely abominable to set your eyes upon. You might glory in your family, but never would it make sense to glory in a cross. You might glory in your income, but never would it seem sane to glory in a cross. You might glory in your nationality, but never would one think to glory in a cross. Most would not even want to look at a cross, let alone glory in one. I mean, that's where men found death, not glory. That's where men met their doom. They didn't find glory there. That's where men were shamed openly and publicly before all who passed by, before life left their body. That was not a place of glory at all. I mean, worldly logic would declare there's nothing about a cross to glory in. Yet the Apostle Paul, with the Holy Spirit guiding his pen, pens for the ages, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." That almost sounds like a mistake, doesn't it? I mean, glory in a cross, glory in the suffering, and glory in the agony, and glory in the blood, and glory in the pain, glory in the cross. Yet the Apostle Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory save in that cross." I believe there were some in Paul's day that found it strange when he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." To them, that would make no sense whatsoever. And the reason for that is this: their idea of crucifixion and Paul's idea of crucifixion were diametrically opposed. You see, they would find no ground in glorying in crucifixion. But Paul says, "I cannot help but glory in the crucifixion." They would say there's no cause to glory in a cross. But Paul says, "I can't help but glory in the cross." And you see, there's an eternity's worth of difference between a cross and the cross, or a crucifixion and the crucifixion. Like the song says, "Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me." I began to think on that thought. Like I said, Paul was saved and I'm saved. Paul's in heaven and I'm going to go to heaven one day. Paul was a preacher and I'm a preacher. And if Paul could find reason to boast and to brag and to shout and to glory about that cross, then I'd be able to glory in the cross as well. So tonight I want to ask the question, what is it about that cross that made Paul glory in it? The book of Galatians is like a divinely delivered argument for the superiority of grace as compared to the law. You see, where the law simply condemns a man, grace comes in and covers that same condemnation. The law shows man his inability, but grace shows man God's ability. You read this epistle and you find words that are ours who are saved tonight because of the grace of God. I mean, these words glisten like diamonds in a coal heap, and they're all ours because of grace. I mean, words like justified, words like faith, and words like redeemed, and words like heir, and words like brethren. And those words are mine tonight because the grace of God. You see, the law is like shackles which bind a man, but grace is like the key that sets him free. The law is simply our schoolmaster to keep us in subjection, but grace is our graduate degree and lets us go. I mean, the law is like a dark cloud that ever hovers over the horizon of man, but grace is like the radiating beams of the the sun that penetrate through the darkness of that cloud. The Galatians were being told by some Jews in their midst that they should keep the ordinances of the law. So the Apostle Paul steps in and he tells them the law was never given to justify man in the sight of God. The law was given to show you and I how far we fall short of being right in the eyes of God. The law is just there to bring condemnation for sin. The law is like a mirror. You can go to the restroom if you want to and look in the mirror, but you can stare at your face all day long and that mirror is not going to cleanse any of the blemishes on your face. It just shows you the problem. It just shows you the blemishes. But that's where grace comes in, because where the law is like the mirror, grace is like that cleansing water that can wash every stain of guilt and sin away from our life. And I just want to go on record tonight and say that if I make it, and I know I will, it's like the song said, I know how I made it by grace. As we come to the final chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is making an argument saying that there is no merit in the flesh whatsoever. People who put on a show in their flesh are not putting on a show worth watching. The flesh is corrupt. The flesh is wicked. The flesh is an enemy or at enmity with God. The Galatians were being told by these Jews that those who kept the ordinances of the law were somehow superior to those who did not. What they were saying is those who followed their rituals and their routine and their man-made religious structure, that they were better than those who were simply saved by grace through faith. What they were doing is this: they were glorying in their flesh. They were glorying in what they could do. They were glorying in their title, in their pedigree, and in their accomplishments. In short, they gloried in themselves. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul could have done the same thing. You ever read his resume? He's got an impressive one. If anybody could have bragged on themselves, it was Paul. I mean, even before he got saved, he was a man of standing in society. But Paul gives his agenda. He says, be it far from me. I'm not going to glory in my education. I want glory in my preaching. I want glory in my name. I want glory in the favor of God on my life. But I'm going to glory, if I'm going to brag, if I'm going to testify, I'm going to tell you about the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory means to exalt. It means to uplift. It means to vaunt or to elevate or to esteem. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, esteem a cross or elevate a cross, a place of such agony and suffering. To the Jews of his day, the cross would have been a symbol of defeat. But to Paul, it was a symbol of victory. To them, they would say, well, that's a scene of agony. But Paul would say that cross was a scene of great affection. They'd say, Paul, that day on the cross, that's where your team lost. But Paul would say, that's the day I got put on the winning side. He said, I'm not going to glory in whose feet I've sat at. I'm not going to glory on the calling of my life. I won't glory in the title that I've been given as a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. No, but I'm going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the old song said, see from his head, his hand, hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Let me say it again. There's a world of difference between a cross and the cross. There's an eternity's worth of difference between a crucifixion and the crucifixion, and that's the one that made Paul say glory. One Bible commentator said all is glory around the cross. Because it was a glorious love that led Jesus there. It was glorious grace that made him lay down his life for us. It's a glorious salvation for which he offers us, and a glorious heaven to which he'll take us one day. I say glory in the cross. Now let me slow down. I want you to consider with me. In your mind, I want you to imagine the hillside called Calvary. That hill called Golgotha. Notice on that hill there are no trees except for three trees planted on purpose by man. Consider with me that scene. See Jesus there. The cross is upright. The victim's already fixed to its timbers. The hammer's already fallen upon the head of the nails. See Jesus there. Twisted branches laden with thorns are pressed down upon his brow. Fresh blood runs from the wounds in his hand. See Jesus there. A crowd of scorners gathers at the base of the cross, reviling him and casting their judgment against them, their lust for innocent blood having been satisfied. See Jesus there. See the pain overflowing its threshold, suffering cycling throughout his body. The spit of the soldiers dried upon his brow, and the hair from his beard has been plucked away. See Jesus there. The one who had healed the sick is now nailed to a cross. The one who had helped the hurting is now nailed to a cross. The one who had fed so many who were hungry now nailed to the cross. See Jesus there. The one who blessed those that had cursed him, he's nailed to the cross. He who came as a great shepherd for his sheep is now led as a lamb to his own slaughter. See Jesus there. The hands that fed multitudes are pierced through by Roman nails. Those feet that had traversed the surface of the sea are now run through with the same. See Jesus there as that voice that cried peace to so many now cries out, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See Jesus there. He's gone from heaven to earth, from glory to the world, from the presence of the Father to being forsaken by his heavenly Father. All the apostles have scattered for fear of the Jews. The earth is cloaked in a cover of midnight in the middle of the day. It seems as though the sun itself has been snuffed out of the sky, like the song said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature sin. The rocks are rent. The temple veil has been torn asunder from top to bottom. Mary watches on in agony of soul. I mean, it's a scene of such suffering and such woe and such pain. This is the effects of sin on full dress display. Never before and never since has sin been seen in such vivid colors as it was that day at Calvary. And yet there, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Like the song says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Let me say it again. Paul was saved and I'm saved. Paul was a Christian, I'm a Christian. Paul was a preacher, I'm a preacher. I mean, Paul was part of a local church, I'm part of a local church. And if Paul could find reason to brag and to shout and to glory about that cross then, you and I ought to be quick, not to glory in us or to brag on us, but to glory in that cross today as well. Paul didn't boast in anything he'd done. He didn't boast in anything he'd seen. He didn't boast in anything he'd accomplished. But he said, I dare not boast in anything, no wealth, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That cross, it was hated by the Gentiles. It was abhorred by the Jews, but it was filled with a multiplicity of glories that resonated from its timbers to the soul of Paul. And he said, I can't help but get excited, and I can't help but brag, and I can't help but shout when I think about the cross, not just the figure of the cross, but what happened on that cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now, when I think of Jesus, it's not hard for me to glory. I mean, to find reason to glory in him is as hard as it is to find wetness in water, or heat on the sun, or grass on the ground. It's just not difficult. Like the song says, isn't he wonderful? Wonderful. Isn't Jesus my Lord? Wonderful. And he is. I can glory when I think about his creative work. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I can glory in that. I can glory in his virgin birth, born like no one else has been born, the only begotten Son of God. I can glory in his acts, the fact that he did what no man could do, only God could do. I could glory in his words. He spake like never man had spoken. I could glory in his resurrection, the fact that he didn't stay dead, but he rose 3 days later, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. I could glory in the place he's prepared for those that are saved. I could glory in all of that. But listen, Paul did not say, I'll glory in his birth. He didn't say, I'll glory in his acts. He didn't say, all glory in his creative work. He didn't say all even glory in necessarily the resurrection. He said, I'll glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's my question tonight. Why? What made Paul get so excited when he thought about the cross? What was it that made him glory in it? I think I found out why in this verse. Three reasons. I'll give them to you and we'll be through. Number one, look at your Bible. I believe that cross showed Paul the extent of grace that God had given him. Look at the phrase, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now watch this, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he gloried in that cross, number one, because the cross showed him the extent of grace which God had given him. When Paul first steps forth on the scene of your Bible, he's not known as Paul the Apostle or even a nice man. He's Saul of Tarsus, a rude dude in a crude mood. Say amen right there. I mean, he's got a bad attitude. He's running all over the place. He's imprisoning Christians. He's shutting down churches. He's snuffing out any light of the gospel. He doesn't want to preach the name Jesus. He wants to persecute those who name the name of Jesus. He's a hard man. He's a hateful man. He's a self-centered man. He's a man out for gain and out for just his own purpose. In fact, he was there that day when Stephen was stoned to death and even said amen to the stoning of Stephen. I believe if he'd have been there the day Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" he would have cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I mean, he was a bad man, the tiger of the Sanhedrin. But now, that same man with that awful past is writing in this epistle, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." You say, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Did he join rehab? Did he turn over a new leaf? Did he get to a self-help program? Did he learn how to have his best life now? Is that what happened to Saul of Tarsus? No. You read Acts chapter 9. As he took a stroll on the road to Damascus, he had a head-on collision with the grace of God, and it changed his life, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And suddenly, that man who was hateful is loving, and that man who's a persecutor, he's a preacher. That man closing churches is starting churches. You say, why? Because of the grace of God. And I think he had the glory when he thought about the cross, because he can say, thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man that I used to be. Listen, you're here tonight, and if you'd be half honest with me, you'd have to get excited when you realize the number of sins that could be added to your account even tonight. But thank God, thanks to his grace, that old account was settled long ago. I don't want to bust your bubble. Actually, I do. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve to go there. We don't deserve his love. But thank God it's mine tonight. Why? Not because I earned it, but because he loves freely. He gives freely the grace of God. Saul was a man of the world. Paul was a man of the word. Saul was a hateful man. Paul was a loving man. And it wasn't because he got religion. It wasn't because he went to church. It's because he had a firsthand encounter with the grace of all. Almighty God. Paul is a living example of the truth that says where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And he found out if sin rises to his ankles, grace comes to his knees. And if sin rises to his knees, grace flows to his waist. And if sin comes to his chest, then grace goes over his head. And there's always more grace than what he has sinned. And thank God, God can cover it all. Can I tell you, I know how I made it. Like I made it by grace. You look at the cross, you'd have to say glory. Because can I remind you that it was not Jesus that blasphemed God? It wasn't Jesus that transgressed his law. It wasn't Jesus that sinned. And yet it is Jesus suffering for all that. You say, what is that? That's grace. You see, justice cries guilty. Grace says forgiven. Justice cries condemned. Grace says there's now no condemnation. Justice comes in and says put him in bondage. And grace says, no, let's set him free. On that cross is light dying for darkness. That's grace. On the cross is perfection dying for imperfection. That is grace. On the cross is eternal dying for that which is temporal. That is grace. On the cross is that which knew no sin dying for that which is sinful through and through. I tell you what that is, brother. That is the grace of God. I heard a story about a train up north, and that train would stop at a cemetery called Calvary Cemetery. When they would make that stop, the conductor would not say, anybody getting off here at Calvary Cemetery. Instead, he would yell throughout the train, anybody for Calvary? Anybody for Calvary? And if somebody wanted to get off the train, they'd have to respond, yes, I'm for Calvary. Well, I want to go on record tonight and say this. I am for Calvary because it has changed my life. I mean, I'm preaching to a house full of people this evening. There's some folks in here, you used to be a drunkard and now you're not. That is grace. You used to be on drugs and now you're not. That is grace. You used to come from a horrible home and now you don't have a bad home. That is grace. You used to be headed to hell. Now you're headed to heaven. That is grace. So how about we quit bragging about what we've done and about who we are, and let's brag about the fact that we're not going to hell tonight because the good grace of Almighty God. On that cross is Jesus dying for you. That's Jesus suffering for you. That's Jesus in agony for you. That's Jesus separated from God for you. Thank God I'll never see hell, touch hell, smell hell, experience hell. Why? The grace of God. I saw a sign on a plumber's van in Detroit a few years ago. And the plumber's van sign said this: there's no job too dark, too deep, or too dirty for us to handle. I said, brother, that's grace. I'm glad there's no sinner too dark, too deep, or too dirty, but what grace can't make him clean. Number one, I believe he gloried in that cross because it showed him, hey, listen, I'm a son because of grace. I'm redeemed because of grace. I'm a joint heir with God, with Christ because of grace. Amen. Child of the King because of grace. I have a mansion waiting in heaven because of grace. Amen. I'm propitiated, atoned for, sealed, kept. Amen. Because of grace. I tell you, we had a shout about that cross. Number one, it showed the extent of grace. Number two, now what that was is like the numbing, like the little numb before the shot comes. Point number two, not only did it show him the extent of grace, it spelled the extermination of the world in his life. Amen. Same verse. Every once in a while I get my messages right from the Bible, and tonight that's one of those. The Bible said he gloried in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Paul had been reared in tradition. He'd been raised at the feet of some of the best teachers in the Jewish religion. He was a man, let's just say, of the world. He was a man on the rise in society. He had the world by the tail. He had trinkets and all the treasures of the world at his fingertips, and he wanted that. He desired it. He was after it. But suddenly, now that same man is saying, the world is dead to me. You ever heard the song that says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim? All of a sudden, he got new priorities. He got a new prerogative. He got a new perception on life. You see, what happened? What changed him? What? The cross pulled the sheepskin off the world, and he saw it for what it was. I'm going to tell you something. One trip to Calvary, you'll not want to take a joyride back to this world. One taste of Calvary, you'll lose your appetite for this world. I promise you. You get one good glimpse of Jesus dying for you, and the things of this world just aren't what much to look upon any longer. I read my Bible through a few different times, and I've never found the Apostle Paul preaching a funeral except for the one he preached for the world. Think about this. The cross did more than just change his eternity. It changed his heart. Paul said, you know what? The world no longer is attractive to me. It's no longer got that allure that it used to have. It no longer has that pull or that tug upon me like it used to. I just don't have any desire for it. All the fashions and all the trends and all the culture and all the society of the world. You know, all that kind of stuff to me now just kind of looks like foolishness compared to the cross. I mean, I've been to the cross. There's nothing in that world for me any longer. The Bible says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, what's that mean? That means this. The Bible says this. Don't love your football team more than you love God. Amen. It's all right to love your football team. Just love God more. Come on now. Don't love your bass boat more than you love God. It's all right to love your bass boat. I'd love to have your bass boat. It's all right. But don't love that more than you love God. Come on now. It's saying work hard at your job. That's fine. But don't serve your job any harder than what you're going to serve God. I really believe this. I know. I really believe that we're reaping the bad results of a few generations of preachers that got soft on preaching about Christians and worldliness. And I believe we're reaping those results in our churches today. We're battling a lot of carnality and a lot of stuff that used to just be common sense Christianity today. And I think it's because preachers got halfway scared. And I think it's because I think they got a little weak, a little bit soft on some things, and they gave a little here and gave a little there. And because of that, now we're having to battle all this nonsense that we shouldn't even have to mess with. Pray for me. I got messed with real early when I got saved. I mean, I got monkeyed with bad. I got given some bad books, had some bad doctrine in it, and it messed with me. In fact, I can't get over it. I was given books by men like Oliver B. Green. And it really bothered me. It messed with me. I remember getting a book by Jack Howells on biblical separation, and it really messed with me. I remember getting books by people like Lester Olof or a Curtis Hudson type, and it really messed with me. Those men, like John R. Rice, I had a book by John R. Rice. It was titled Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preacher. And some of you are scared to say amen about that even tonight. But those old fellas were preaching about Christians shouldn't go to the movie house, or Christians ought not go dancing, or Christians ought not be smoking and drinking, and that kind of stuff was just common sense. And now you preach against that, and they look at you like you're from Mars. Just love not the world and things that are in it. You say, oh, you can't have any fun. Ask me. Ask me. There's not a thing I missed from my life before I got saved. There's not a thing I want back. Not a thing. Let's get real scientific. How many legs does a spider have? Good. I appreciate that. How many legs does a dog have?
Four.
How many legs does a person have? What if they're in an accident? But anyway, two. All right. If a spider has eight legs, how many directions do you think he can walk at one time? Come on, out loud. Everybody's paying attention. One. He's right. A spider has eight legs. He can only go one direction though at a time. Dog has four legs. How many ways do you think he can walk at one time? How many? One. Right. Four legs. I should have said true or false. I'm sorry. I sprung that on you. Pop quiz. But anyway, dog has four legs. They can only go one direction at a time. You've got two. You can only walk one direction at a time. So here's what that tells me. I cannot be walking with God and walking in the world at the same time. I've got to make my decision. Do I walk with God or do I walk with this world?
Amen.
Worldliness. By that, listen, worldliness, what I mean by that is this. We don't let the mall dictate to us what we look like. We let the Bible dictate to us what we look like. Amen. We don't let some fornicating pop star who doesn't even believe in God dictate to us what our music sounds like. We let the Bible dictate to us what our music sounds like. We don't let our feelings, our emotions, or our Facebook tell us who our friends are. We let the Bible choose for us who our friends are. Christians and worldliness. Can I tell you something? This world is cruel. This world is wicked. This world is full of adultery and sin and evil and all this mess out there. And folks who are entangled in that, they want out of it with all their heart. And here we have folks who've never had to taste it and who've even been brought out of it. And some of us are racing back at it as fast as possible. That is the definition of stupidity in Christian love. It just is. Hey, listen, you and I, we got to want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Number one, that cross showed Paul the extent of grace. Number two, it spelled the extermination of the world in his life. He said, because of those thorns, the world's dead to me. Because of those nails, the world is dead to me. Number three, it set his affections on things that were eternal. That cross did. Look at your Bible, the end of the verse. He said, not only is the world crucified unto me, but watch this, and I unto the world. Before the cross, Saul was applauded by the Roman government and by his Jewish brethren. He was well received. He was a man on the rise in society. He held a position of esteem in the Roman government. He was a man who did not know what it was to not have fellowship. He didn't know what it was to be beaten. He didn't know what it was to spend a night or two in the prison cell. He didn't know what it was to be wanting or hungry or naked or robbed or stoned or any of those things. He didn't know that. But suddenly after the cross, buffeting became his only fellowship. Prison cells became his new hotel rooms. Scourgings, I mean, that was the only kind of friendship he ever got, was just a little bit of time he got with those guards that were beating him and chasing him out of town. I mean, what happened? He was the same man except the cross. The world hated the one they had nailed to the cross. And now they equally hated the one who preached it. Paul said, I thank God for that.
Amen.
You say, why is that, Paul? Because if they gave me an easy time, if it was comfortable, you know what happened? I'd get comfortable. If it was easy, then I'd take it easy. If there was no heat, then the fire in my heart would burn low. He said, man, if they weren't pressuring me, then I wouldn't become what God wants me to be. But because this world is not accepting to me, it keeps me wanting to work and do something that's not of this world. Can I tell you what it is that fuels most successful Christianity? Persecution. People are so scared. They're so scared. And I'm nervous. I don't think I would say I'm scared, because God's on His throne regardless who's in the big seat in the White House. But they're scared. The Supreme Court is up in, you know, it could tilt. But anyway, listen, they're nervous about that. But can I tell you, the church in the book of Acts was persecuted far more than we've ever been.
That's right.
But listen, they were also far more productive than we've ever been. So here's the truth. A persecuted church is often a more productive church. Persecuted Christians are more fruitful Christians. Because what it does is it gets the weeds out of the yard. Gets the chaff out. It gets the wolves out of the flock. And then the house of God can thrive. Hey, listen, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Thank God when folks say, you're a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You'll say, thank God for that. You know why? Amen. It reminds me, this world's not my home. And I'm not serving for down here. I'm serving for someplace else. When family members won't talk to you and they disown you and say, you know what? That they're crazy. They've joined that cult down there, Fannin Road, and I'm not going to mess with them anymore. And you'll say, I thank God for that. Because it reminds me, this is just the flea hopping on the tail of eternity, and soon it's gone. And I'm going to do something that's going to last forever, serving Him. Everybody wants to do a great work for God, don't they? But can I tell you something? Sometimes it's the fire that gets us to do that great work for God. You ever read Hebrews 11? I love Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 brags on all these great servants of God, like Moses and like Joshua and like Hank Williams and like... I just want to make sure you're awake tonight, right? I mean, it is brag on all these great servants of God. But you read the end of the chapter, and it says that they were sawn asunder. They were run through. They wandered about destitute in the wilderness, and they didn't have any place to rest, and they were hated. But the Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, why in the world did Moses forsake Egypt? Because he wasn't in love with Egypt. And Egypt wasn't in love with him. You see, why in the world did Noah build the boat? Because he was more in love with God than he was that world. And listen, can I tell you something? You say, I want to build a church for God. I want to do a work for God. I want to do something that lasts for God. Then you better welcome the persecution that comes with it. Because that's our little reminder. This world's not our home. Just a passing through. Just passing through. Paul said, God forbid I should glory saving that cross. Napoleon was showing his generals a map. On that map, there was a circle, a red circle, signifying the British Isles. And he said, I would have conquered the entire world if it weren't for that red spot. He said, that red spot is ever on my mind. I can't get it off my mind. I read that little illustration, and I thought, there ought to be a red spot signifying that place called Calvary that is ever in our mind and on our heart as a Christian. I don't want to hear what you've done. And you don't need to hear what I can do. But we ought to be busy telling people about that cross. I tell you what the hope of our nation is, the hope of our families, the hope of our city, if we point them to that cross. Paul said, God forbid. Hey, listen, why? The grace of God. I tell you, some of you could testify and say, I'm not who I used to be because of that cross. It spelled the extermination of the world. Because of that cross, we don't live like we used to live. There's not beer in the fridge anymore. There's not cussing in the house anymore. I mean, we've just separated from a few of these bad things, and our life is better now. Number three, the persecution comes, but it keeps me focused. It keeps me pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. God forbid that I should glory saving the cross. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. That's a thought for tonight. I pray God spoke to your heart. It's hard to preach on the cross as a man and feel like you did an adequate job. We can't describe it. We just can't. The scene and the suffering and also all the truth that took place there. But I can say this much, I glory in it. I thank God for it. Maybe here tonight and say, preacher, you know what? I want to testify and say that cross, because of that, that I'm a trophy of His grace. I can testify tonight and say that I thank God for Calvary. I'm not who I used to be. Thank God for His grace. And you lift your hand. Mine's raised, but you say, that's me, Brother Cooper. I could say that, man, all over the building. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, you think about that because of that cross. What about this extermination of the world? You might be here tonight. And listen, I know that's not an easy thing for our flesh to listen to sometimes. So maybe you're a nice preacher in my own personal life. I want to be a separated Christian. I want to be a God-honoring Christian. Say, pray for me. The Lord spoke to my heart. I appreciate those hands. Thank you for your honesty. Boy, that's a blessing. That is a blessing. What about this? Maybe you're tonight and you say, I've got family or I've got coworkers or even friends that mock me and make fun of me. And they even kind of push me aside because of my faith and say, I needed that last point to use that as a motivator, not a discouragement, but a motivator to serve God. And you lift your hand and say, I needed that. I appreciate those hands. Boy, I tell you, we need you all to stand. Don't cave in. Don't back down. Just stand. Hold your ground. You're making a difference. I'm going to pray the altar will be open. Maybe we'll just come get on an altar tonight and say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. You're tonight and say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. You say, I've never been born again. Right now, you'd lift your hand and say, pray for me, preacher. I need tonight that grace of God in my life. I've never been saved. I'm not sure. But tonight, I want to make it sure. And you lift your hand right now and say, that's me, preacher. Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Anybody like that tonight? You'd be honest with me? All right, I'll pray. The altar will be open. Folks, I pray you just come. God spoke your heart. Just let God have His way. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, I thank you for the cross. Lord, I thank you for the day that the truth of the cross, not just the story of the cross, but the truth of the cross hit me in the heart and I realized what you did for me dying there on that tree. I pray I'd never get over it. And I pray for these folks, God, that have come, that you'd meet their need as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet if you would. The altars are open as these folks kneel and pray. If you want to sit in your seat and pray, you can. But maybe you ought to come kneel up in the front. There's something sweet about using an old-fashioned altar. Maybe you're tonight and you felt a little fire of persecution. Why don't you come and just ask the Lord to give you the faith and the grace to stand? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, Brother Cooper, you know what? I want to just come and say thank you, Lord, for how you changed me. I'm not who I used to be. My attitude's different. My language is different. My whole mindset is different because of that grace that God's given me. When's the last time you said thank you, Jesus? Just thank you. A lot of times we pray and we ask for things, don't we? And all of our praying a lot of times is asking, and that's okay. God wants to hear a request. But sometimes when I just pray and praise Him for who He is, just tell Him how much we love Him. Brag on Him a little bit. He likes to hear that. Just like your earthly father likes it whenever you're a child and you crawl up in his lap and say, I love you, Daddy. Our Heavenly Father likes it sometimes when you just crawl up in His lap figuratively and say, I love you, God. Thank you for being so good to me. I tell you what this area needs. They need to see that cross.